Let us turn to 1 Corinthians 13. And you'll see in the worship folder the text, 1 Peter 4:8. So first we read 1 Corinthians 13, very familiar passage that will help us to think about the text of the sermon today. One verse. The Apostle Paul says this: "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love." And then the sermon text, 1 Peter 4, verse 8. "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this, your holy word. We thank you for the wisdom that you gave through Solomon so that we were able to hear these proverbs, which spoke of right attitudes and right behaviors, the way to live. We thank you for this portion that we've sung about praising you and knowing you and focusing upon you and making you our highest aim, worshiping you with all that we are and have. And we thank you for this word from 1 Corinthians 13, showing us the meaning of love. And now help us, Lord, to apply the scriptures that Peter wrote, the scripture, this one verse, so that we may live lives of joy and peace and comfort and gospel-driven lives, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Peter says, above all means more than anything else, the highest thing, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. In reality, you know. Since, he says, love covers a multitude of sins. That's the purpose clause. That's the reason why this is so important, because there's a multitude of sins and it needs to be covered. So this is the way you do it. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. But now let's go back and unpack that for a bit. Keep loving. What is love? What is love? Well, you know, we can break it down into various levels, I would say. One level is affinity. Affinity is this. We had a barbecue in our neighborhood this summer. And everybody that was there, as far as I know, was a member of the Meadow Lake Homeowners Association. And we all sat around and brought food and shared food and ate food. We had food in common, you know, and we also have our neighborhood in common. And there's an affinity because we all live in Meadow Lake. Big deal, huh? But it is something, isn't it? We share, probably because we live in the same neighborhood, we share certain other things. We certainly share some age categories and characteristics. Everybody there at the barbecue was in more or less the same age frame to some extent. The same training. Most people had the same kind of educational backgrounds. And, you know, we all work at the base, not me, but so the same many other experiences and so forth. That's affinity. We had something in common, so we're having a nice dinner together. We're having a nice lunch together. Another kind of affinity would be like, well, some of my children, we used to live in the Philadelphia area, Wilmington, Delaware, but some of my children are rabid Eagles fans, and some of my son-in-law, I believe, too. And they wear the jersey, you know, and if they see somebody out in public that's wearing an Eagles jersey or an Eagles hat or something, they'll talk to a stranger. Why? Because there's an affinity. They all share something. That's affinity. So that's one of the things that we could, you know, there's kind of a love for people who are like us and have an affinity with us, share some common like or dislike or something. But there's another level. That's affection. Affection. Those who show deference toward us, those who are kind to us, those who favor us, that's an affectionate thing. Teenagers and adults sometimes, quote, fall in love quickly with each other, precisely because they are, what I would say, drunk. Drunk with the idea of being loved by someone besides their mother and father and family members. It just intoxicates them to think that somebody besides those who have to would love me. It's affection. And it's an amazing thing to be loved by somebody for yourself, freely, without compulsion. But often the hidden compulsion is the need of the other person for the same affection, you see. And this will not last. It will not provide a permanent basis unless it gets deeper roots. At the bottom, you see, this is merely narcissism. Being in love with being in love. And it's really all about you. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, describing this kind of affection, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies, Jesus said, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So he's calling to a higher standard than mere affection here. And that leads us to the next level, which I think we combine the next two levels, kinship and covenant relationship. What is this? This is a quality of love described by the Greek word, which is here in the text, the Greek word agape. Which means preference. It means goodwill. It is focused on giving rather than getting, as Jesus just described at the end of that passage I read. To love someone in this sense is to seek the best for them. It may also involve affinity and affection, but it is not dependent upon affinity and affection. It's grounded in wishing the very best for someone else. That is agape love. And that is the love which is described here by Peter, and to which we are called to have an earnestness about, and a fervency about, and a continuation in. This leads to the kinship of Christian love, which puts us or shows us to be in the family of God. There's a kinship in this agape, this covenant love. The covenant relationship that is being spoken of here to these Christians, this church, is the union between Christ and his people. So all those who belong to Christ, all those who are united to him in a given location are kinfolk. They're family. And they are called to care for one another deeply and earnestly and sacrificially, whether there's any affinity or not, whether they're in the same socioeconomic situation or not, whether they share the same educational elevation or not. They are to love one another because of their union with Christ and their kinship in the people of God, the family of God. And that's what he's saying here. It boils down that easily. Now, the churches that received this letter were churches, as we know, scattered around Asia Minor. And there was usually only one congregation in a given place. Let me remind you of the background just a little bit. In the previous verse, Peter had said, "The end of all things is at hand." Peter's insistence was that Jesus promised that the old covenant temple would be destroyed within the first generation was about to take place, would soon be realized, and the Christian believers would soon be vindicated by that destruction. Therefore, they should stick together and they should love one another earnestly. They should enjoy that kinship and that covenant, that family membership, and stay together, not fall apart and run in different directions. In our modern days, we tend to leave one another rather than love one another. Listen to this fictional story. A fictional story told of a man. I've heard it variously. Sometimes it's a Scotsman, sometimes it's a Dutchman, sometimes it's a Baptist, sometimes it's a Presbyterian. But this man, who was on a desert island, he was stranded for many, many years. And one day, while strolling along the beach, he spotted a ship in the distance. This had never happened in all the time he was on the island. So he was very excited about the chance of being rescued. Immediately, he built a fire on the beach and generated as much smoke as possible, throwing palm fronds on it and so forth. It worked. Soon, the ship was headed in his direction. And when the ship was close enough to the island, a dinghy was dispatched to investigate the situation. The man on the island was overjoyed with the chance to be rescued and met his saviors as they landed. After some preliminary conversation, the man in charge asked the man on the island how he had survived so many years. The man replied by telling of his exploits for food, how he was able to make a fine house to live in. In fact, he said, "You can see my home right up there on the ridge. It's visible from here." He pointed the men in the direction of his home. They looked up and saw three buildings. They inquired about the building next to the man's house, and he replied, "Oh, that's my church. I go there to worship on Sundays." When asked about the third building, the man replied, "That's where I used to go to church. But I don't go there anymore. I would never darken the door of that place." Fictional indeed, but it makes a point. Many of us have done similarly. I confess that I have. But it's most often a shame that we have. Since love, rather, should cover a multitude of sins, we leave rather than love. Matthew Henry unpacks this verse a little bit for us, and I'll read his comment. He says, "For love shall cover a multitude of sins," referring to Proverbs 10:12, which was read, "not a man's own sins, but the sins of others that are covered. And not from the sight of God, for from that only the blood and righteousness of Christ can cover sins, even all the sins, the whole multitude of sins of God's elect. But here the reference is to covering from the sight of men, both of those against whom they are committed and others, since charity or true love thinks no ill. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? But puts the best constructions upon the words and actions of fellow Christians, and does not take them up and improve them and exaggerate them, but lets them lie buried in oblivion. It takes no notice of injuries, offenses, and affronts, but overlooks them, bears with them, and forgives them, so that they are never raked up or seen any more, which, he says, prevents much scandal, strife, and trouble. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, Jesus provides a detailed roadmap for addressing sin when it's necessary. But before a person takes that route, he first needs to determine whether or not this is the kind of sin he can simply overlook. See, that's what Peter's talking about. Overlooking, covering over sin. Overlooking sin is held very highly in Scripture. In Proverbs 10:12, which is quoted by Peter, but also in Proverbs 19:11, which says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is a glory to overlook an offense." Or Proverbs 12:16, that says, "The prudent ignores an insult." And here in 1 Peter 4:8, we are commanded, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sin." And so I could wish, brothers and sisters, that there were only one Christian congregation in every town or city or neighborhood. Only one. Because with so many choices, so many options, we tend to leave one another rather than love one another as commanded here. In the town of my first pastorate, for instance, Hinckley, Minnesota, east central Minnesota, 70 miles from anywhere important. Population, 987. At least that's what it was then. In Hinckley, Minnesota, population 987, the Protestant churches in town, there was a Catholic church, but of the Protestant churches in town, there was a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, an Evangelical Free Church, a Swedish Lutheran church, a German Lutheran church, an Episcopal church, a Seventh-day Adventist church, and an independent church. Amazing, is it not? If there were only one church in each town or district, we would have no place to flee. We would either stay in the church and let love cover and work out our differences, or we would be outside the church. As it is, if you have ever left a local church for another local church and done so on completely congenial terms, if you have a good and sweet relationship with all your former members, congratulations. You are rare, because our individualistic attitudes usually move us on and we leave instead of love. Love can cover a multitude of sins, but it does not always cover a multitude of sins. There are situations in which the most loving action is to address the sin, to make known to the other person that you have been offended by his words or deeds, and to give him the opportunity to repent and seek forgiveness. In his book, which I've been reading, Chris Braun, the book's called Unpacking Forgiveness, Chris Braun's, says this. Here's how you can go about determining whether this is an offense that you need to overlook or an offense that you need to address. Here's the rules he makes. First, he says, examine yourself. Before you do or say anything to the other person, examine yourself. Try to see if there is a log in your own eye that you have missed in all the fixation on the speck in your neighbor's eye. As much as you can, examine your motives to determine why it is that you desire confrontation or why you desire to avoid confrontation. Are you angry and seeking revenge? Do you harbor a grudge against the person and feel like you can only ease the burden by telling him of his offense against you? Will you only feel better after you have inflicted guilt upon him? As you focus on your own sins and your own motives, you may find that the desire to pursue confrontation fades in the light of God's holiness and the darkness of ungodly motives. So first, examine yourself. And then he says, examine yourself again. Having now established that your motives are pure and that you're not overlooking a similar sin in your own life, examine yourself to ensure that you are right in this particular matter. Have you looked for scriptural principles to determine if you have been truly sinned against? Is there a clear violation of the scriptural principle here, or are you dealing with a gray area? If you find that there's a gray area where there's no clear definition of right or wrong, it may be best to simply put the matter aside and let love cover a multitude. Third thing, determine how important it is. If you have passed through the first two filters and still believe there is an issue worthy of confrontation, consider just how important the matter is. Are you dealing with a matter of preference or a matter of objective right and wrong? Is this an issue that will have long-term ramifications or something that will not much matter one way or the other in a short time? My wife always says, will this really matter in the light of eternity? That's her way of standard making. Braun says, are you making a dogma out of personal preference? If upon examination you determine that this matter is not of great importance or that it is more about preference than anything else, just let it go, he says. One more. Be sensitive. Before approaching the person who has offended you, ensure that you are being sensitive to his or her unique situation. There may be stresses and strains in their life that has caused this unusual thing to happen. And then, seek counsel, he says. It may be valuable to seek the counsel of other mature Christians before pursuing confrontation. But, please be sure that this is not simply an opportunity to gossip and vent, after which you'll feel better and let the matter drop. You just wanted to tell somebody and then you give it up. No, that's not the way to go. He says, discreetly seek wise counsel and error check yourself before you go forward. And if you've assessed your own heart, considered the situation of the offender and the offense, and you still feel that confrontation is necessary, pursue it by the way Jesus outlines in Matthew 18. He summarizes this by saying, in most cases, the multitude, as Peter says, it's wise to let the matter go. This means that you will need to release your pride and your outrage. You'll need to be willing to let the matter truly drop, not telling others about it, not letting your mind fill and outrage your heart. And I want to remind you of something that I've said in other sermons touching on this, quoting Tim Keller, Pastor Tim Keller. He says, forgiveness is always purchased by sacrifice and death. It's a great principle. It's always purchased by sacrifice and death. Someone has to pay the price of suffering in order to forgive. Christ paid the great price of suffering to forgive us. And sometimes we have to suffer the letting it go, the putting it away. We have to suffer in order to forgive. Braun says, it is the glory of a man to overlook an offense. It is a foolish and prideful person who believes that every little offense is worthy of confrontation. So there we have it. That verse set before us with tests that we need to take in order to determine whether we should go forward or whether we should let love indeed cover the multitude. We need to see it all in the light of the fact that Christ has come. In the fulfillment of God's plan, Christ has come. He has united us to himself by faith in the gospel. The gospel story of his suffering and death to save us. His atoning sacrifice for our sins. His resurrection. And proclaimed regularly and tangibly in the eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper. He has decisively ended the old covenant system. Think of it now. The Jews have no temple. They have no priesthood. They have no sacrifices because the goal was and is realized in Christ. So now it's all in him and we belong to one another. We have kinship and covenant in him. It's not by race. It's not by mere affinity of preference. It's not by ordinary affection by which we get something when we give something. But it is by covenant relationship, which leads us to kinship, which should not be easily broken, brothers and sisters. Kinship more enduring than biology. Kinship in God our Father and in our brother, our Savior, Jesus. Above all, more than anything else, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Let us express God's love for each one of us, to each one of us, as a body and as a congregation. Let us let that love overflow in kindness and overlooking offenses. Amen.